Turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 10. We will continue our study in that book this morning. We come to God's Word because we need God's Word, because God's Word is what feeds our soul. And that's why we open this book every single week. Luke chapter 10. I read to you the first 16 verses. I'm not going to look at all that this morning, but it's a long section. It's a very long section. It's about Jesus sending out 70, or maybe your translation says 72. We don't know. All right? I mean, some manuscripts say 72, some say 70. We'll talk about that in just a minute a little more. But the point is, Jesus sends these 70 out, and he's going to send them to cities that he's going to be coming to. This happens right after we left the book left chapter 9, as you recall. In chapter 9, Jesus, in speaking to the crowds of people, he doesn't mince his words. You know, he doesn't really try to be popular. He really doesn't try to be a man pleaser. He doesn't really say things that people want to hear. If you noticed anything in chapter 9, he doesn't make it palatable. He doesn't make it tasty, you know, like so many want to do with the truth. He just says it like it really is, and it's those words that God uses to bring to salvation those whom God is working in their lives. Look in verse 23 of chapter 9. You recall this verse. This is a verse of salvation to these curious people in the crowds. Many of them believe he is who he says he is, but they're just not committed to him. There's a lot of people like that, as we have pointed out. A lot of people will tell you, I believe he is the Savior of the world. I believe he's God in human flesh even, but they will not commit themselves to him. And there were many in the crowds like that who followed Jesus. There's many in churches today like that. Very interested, very curious, but not committed to him. And Jesus, turning to this crowd of people, and this a crowd that's attracted to him, and says, many in the crowd who are attracted to him, he says to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Basically, he is saying, as we have said on several occasions, he is basically saying, you must first come to the end of you. You must first be fed up with you. You must first refuse yourself. Refuse your selfishness, your self-centered, your self-reliance, and you must follow me. Very strong words. You must be done with yourself. The end of, and many are not willing to say that. Many are not willing to say end of me, beginning of you. Many are not willing to say that. John 6 tells us about people who said the price was just too high and they walked with him no more. Jesus doesn't make it easy. He doesn't just soften the message. You go down to a passage we looked at just before Easter in verses 57 through 62. Here's three would-be disciples, you may recall. In verse 57, this one comes up and says, I will follow you wherever you go, verse 57. To in verse 58, Jesus responds, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Basically, he is saying to that guy, as you recall, is don't follow me thinking life is going to be comfortable. Don't follow me thinking that I have some kind of health, wealth, and prosperity message for you. Don't come after me for personal fulfillment. That's what he's saying to the guy in his response. Many think that's what Jesus is all about. And he's saying, that's not what I am. He says in verse 59, another comes up and says, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. And I told you in that particular situation, it's obvious the man's father is not even dead yet. He wants to go back home and wait for his father to die because he wants the inheritance. This is a money issue. And perhaps he's been listening to the first guy and realizing, well, there's nothing. No, it's I'm going to have nothing. I might want to just wait till I get something to take with me. to which Jesus is saying, let the dead bury the dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. You follow me. You come with me if you're serious. I think that's an issue. That's the issue in that verse. I don't think it's anything to do. He just valued material things more than Christ. That's what Christ exposes in him. Verse 61, another one said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. Another delay tactic, revealing and exposing, and by Christ's response, that this man's love for his family is greater than his love for Christ. And we're certainly to love our families, but we're to love the Lord our God more than our families. We're to love Christ more than mother, father, brother, sister, even our own selves. Our love for them should look like hate compared to our love for him. That's what Jesus, I believe, is highlighting in that response to this man. The greatest thing you can do for your family, if you want to reach your family members, is let them see that Christ is a priority to you. Let them see that. Let them see that you love him more than you love them. That is your greatest testimony to them. And so now we meet 70 who are willing to follow him in chapter 10. 70 who are willing to pay the price. And I will add that these 70 are in addition to the 12, okay? Or if you want to go with 72, whichever, it doesn't matter. But if it's 70, this is 70 plus the 12. The 12 are apostles. They have a particular foundational office in the church of Christ in terms of their doctrine, their teaching, all the things they establish in the church. So they're different. But these people are like you and I. These are men who have come and who want to follow Christ. And now he's going to send them out on this short-term mission, just like he did with the 12 back at the beginning of chapter 9. He's going to send them out. The apostles were unique, but these guys, they are very much like us. And I think there's some things this morning that I want to highlight, just kind of circled some major words here in these first four verses that I want to just pull out and show to you this morning that I believe relate to you and I. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 10, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. So these guys are like an advance team. You see that? They're going to go to cities that Christ will be coming to. He has left, you recall, Galilee. He's now moving into Judea to the south, eventually heading to Jerusalem. He's training now these men to take over, basically, in some ways, to be missionaries for him, to be ambassadors for him. And so that's what he's doing with these 70. They're going to take the message. Notice in verse 6, they're going to take the message of peace. That is the nature of their mission. We see that in verse 6. If a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him, but if not, it will return to you. You're going to go and you're going to speak the message of peace. When I talk about the message of peace, we're talking about how to have peace with God. That's peace. You're to go and proclaim that message. You're to go and proclaim the message of how people can be right with God, how there can be reconciliation with God. Everybody is separated from God. You're going to go and you're going to tell people how they can be at peace with God. Romans 5:1, we have been justified by faith. We now have peace with God. That is what Jesus Christ has done for us. He's the peace offering. We're at war with God when we come into this world, and Jesus came to be the peace offering that we might have peace with God. Verse 16, look at verse 16 in chapter 10. That's their message you saw in verse 6. They're also going to be identified with Christ. The one who listens to you listens to me. Verse 16 says, "And the one who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." So there's an identification with Christ that when they listen to you, they're listening to me. When they reject you, they're rejecting me. You see that? Their response is a response to me. They are so identified with Christ. They are ambassadors for Christ. That's what it means to be an ambassador. You speak on Christ's behalf. You speak for him. And that's what these men are going to do. In this section, what Jesus does then is he gives them some principles that we can draw out for application to ourselves, principles for evangelism, principles for being an ambassador for Christ. We're called to be ambassadors. We are called, 2 Corinthians 5 says, to be ministers of reconciliation. Every Christian who has been reconciled by God through faith in Christ and who is at peace with God because of justification by your faith, everybody who is right with God, has been reconciled with God, now becomes a minister of reconciliation. That is why you're here. That is why I am here. It is to be ministers of reconciliation, to tell people how they can be reconciled to God. And so we see some attitudes here in these first four verses that I want to highlight for us this morning, beginning in verse 1. Listen, you can be trained to go out. You can be trained in how to share the gospel. You can be trained in evangelism. But if you don't have certain attitudes that are behind that training, you will never do anything with your training. You understand? You will never go out. You will never say a word to anybody unless there are certain attitudes. And I think that's what he highlights here in these first opening verses and on further into this passage. There are certainly some things in here that don't apply to us, and I'll talk about those more next week, but there are many things in this section that apply to us, and it's certainly the attitudes behind the doing and the going. And let me show you some of those. Okay, so after he points to 70 others and sent them out ahead of him to all these cities that he's going to come to, I want you to see the first attitude that just kind of is sort of hidden in there a little bit, but it sort of jumps out in a way as well. You see that he sends out 70, and he sends them out two by two. Interesting, two by two, 35 pairs are going to be sent into all of these cities that Jesus is going to eventually come to. And so that is, right off the bat, a very good principle for us to think about for doing ministry, and it be the attitude of cooperation, that this is a cooperative effort. This isn't just a Lone Ranger effort, but this is something that we do with others in the body of Christ. And I think there's some reasons, possible reasons for this. In a sense, it satisfies the bearing testimony standard that the Bible gives, that in two or three witnesses confirm a matter. You know how that is? It's a confirming ministry. When others are with you, they confirm the truthfulness of what's being said. They back up what's being said. That's all. It's not just your testimony, but it's the testimony of others as well, whether it's one person or others with you. But at least in this case, one other confirming the message that's being said. Christ is truly the peace offering. He is truly the way of peace. And both of you would be saying that together. That's a ministry of cooperation, not a Lone Ranger approach. That's found in Deuteronomy 19:15, by the way, the making your claim more believable by having witnesses. Secondly, I think another reason is encouragement of having somebody else with you. There's a great verse in Ecclesiastes 4, 9, and 10. Two are better than one. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If one falls, the other will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls, and there's no one to lift him up. That's Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 10. So just that encouragement, just the picking somebody up, just the safety concern as well. I mean, just safety could be also included in that idea. Another point I think you see right here in the passage is the joy that comes from the effort cooperatively. You look down in, I think it's in verse 17. Yes, verse 17. When they return, it says the 70 returned with joy. I mean, it wasn't just what they did, but it's what the person they were with did and what the others did as well. And I think that's how it is in the church. I mean, we rejoice when we hear just the results of any ministry that anybody performs in this church because we're all cooperatively involved somehow, whether we're praying for them, or whether we're teaching or whatever we're doing to contribute toward whatever ministry that is. So there's that joy that comes with that. And you see that they come back and it's not just one person, but it's all of them rejoicing. It was great to hear what was happening in the group. That just builds confidence. That just builds faith. Collectively. There's so much Lone Ranger stuff. We live in an individualistic culture, don't we? And there's just so much, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to go out and do it, and I want all of you to finance me, or whatever, you know? I mean, there's a lot of that, isn't it? I mean, even for accountability, I mean, having somebody else there to say, to make sure this other guy doesn't say Jesus is not God or something, right? I've been reading a book that has a whole section on global missions. And in there, he gives warnings to church leaders to really watch out for these parachurch organizations nowadays that are recruiting missionaries from our churches and taking them onto the mission field and getting financed by churches. And many of them are straying in their theology. And they don't like it when you hold them accountable for that. But what he was saying in that book, and it's, you know, he said basically what happens is you get a lot of these people are coming from liberal schools or liberal seminaries or whatever, and they're starting to influence a lot of the mission of those particular missions and how they even do missions. A lot of them don't even do the gospel. It's just UN stuff, basically. I mean, so he says you've got to be discerning. Just because it's a parachurch and it's got Jesus' name in it somewhere, I mean, he says you've got to be very discerning about your cooperation with certain parachurch organizations. I mean, there's a lot of good ones, but there are some. He's just saying we can't let our guard down. In the past, maybe we got a little lax. I mean, we've had to call out some of our missionaries that our church supports at times and say, what is this all about? They were sorry they ever put it in the prayer letter, I'm sure, when they got our phone call. You know, and said, what is that? Wycliffe Bible Translators, great organization, okay? And what I'm about to say, it doesn't try to mess up the whole organization, but in Bible translation especially, you're getting today, this chapter talks about, you're getting today a lot of really talented linguists, people who are really good in translation work. Problem is, they're not theological. You follow me? They lack biblical studies. They're good in languages, but not good in biblical. So they don't have a theological perspective sometimes. And this happened, he uses Wycliffe as an example of one situation only that happened. He is not trying to discredit the organization by any means. It is a wonderful organization. We support Andy and Karen Weaver. I even talked to Andy about the situation a couple years ago. But they came out, one of their translators put in there, we're taking out Son of God because it offends Muslims. I see, what is that, right? I'm just talking about cooperative effort and accountability. We value that. We recognize that this is the body of Christ. We have one truth, and we hold to this truth. And we have to, and I talked to Andy about that. They took it out. They've corrected that. And that's going to happen in every place. I mean, all of us are heretics at some time, so I'm not blaming them. for that. I'm just saying those things happen, and we have to be vigilant in holding the organizations, especially when they're outside of our church like that, especially when they're not under the oversight of elders or anyone. They're out there trying to appeal to a cross-section of denominations and churches. So we have to be very, very careful. We certainly expect a mission organization to believe every secondary doctrine that we hold to. There are some primary doctrines they better hold to, but there's some secondary ones that we would say, okay, we don't have to agree on every little thing like that, the order of the second coming and things like that. But other things are very fundamental. And the Son of God is a very fundamental issue, very fundamental issue. But please understand, that's been corrected. We had, you know, that's not an issue. We're happy to continue supporting that ministry. And Andy was totally in agreement with what we said about it, you know, what we pointed out to him on that. Others were pointing out on that issue. A second thing I want to mention to you is found in verse 2. Another attitude is this is certainly the attitude of cooperation, but now there's another one that we have to have. And this is so important. I want you to get this. You can be so well trained. You can have memorized every evangelistic tool there is. But if you don't have this one, you will never do anything with it. Understand that. It's found in verse 2. And he was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Okay, you're familiar with that. I know you've heard that several times. But this is a mindset that you must have. This is a vision that you must have about the world, about Tallahassee, about people in our society, in our culture. You must have this. The harvest is plentiful, or the harvest is ripe. And when I say, and I ask you the question, what does that mean? You're picturing a crop. It's ripe to be gathered, but there are not enough workers. Pray the Lord of the harvest will raise up some workers to go into the harvest. It's an overwhelming task. Not enough people to work it. That is what you think about when I read that verse to you. But how do we apply that? That's the question. How do we apply this? And this is important, very important, because I think this gets misapplied. I want to tweak your understanding of this. It gets misapplied in this way. The harvest is great. This is how we apply it, tend to apply it. The harvest is great. All these people are out there ready to be saved. They're hungering to come to the Lord. Only problem, there's not enough people to go into the harvest to bring them in. If we had more people, we could bring them in. That is how that is generally applied. And I just want to show you something from Scripture that says that's not totally correct way to look at that. Because I think when the Bible talks about harvest, it's talking about something else. And that is what I want to show you. It's just a little tweaking here, but it's so important, because if you're going to do any kind of desire to have, take all that skill you have in sharing the gospel, you've got to have this vision. Look how the word harvest is used in the Bible. It doesn't mean people waiting to be saved. It means judgment. That's what it means. Let me show you. Turn to Joel. Old Testament. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. In other words, find Jeremiah and go to the right. Three books. It's a small, little, minor prophet. The book of Joel. It says in verse 12 of Joel chapter 3. Let the nations, verse 12, let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge. Notice, I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Getting this? The harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. See, harvest in this passage has to do with judgment, judging all the nations. Put in the sickle, go in and tread. Harvest is judgment. What's he saying? The nations are under the judgment of God. Go to Matthew 13. This is easier. Matthew 13, verse 24. Back to the New Testament, first book of the New Testament. Matthew 13, verse 24 of Matthew 13 says, Jesus presented another parable to them, verse 24, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. Got the picture? There's wheat there. Somebody came and put weeds in it. Okay? Kind of like my yard times, right? But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds or tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The slave said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until, notice, the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. So those who have trusted the Lord, that's wheat, salvation, separated from those who have rejected, judgment. Verse, right? That's what we're talking about. Look at verse 38. Verse 38, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age. Harvest, end of the age, judgment, end of the age. The reapers are angels. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's hell. That's hell. The righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Harvest, judgment, end of the age. Go to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. I've got a reason for showing you this because if you're going to have passion to share the gospel with somebody, you got to see the problem. You got to really see the problem. You got to see the world is under condemnation. You need a motivation. It's not just to give you a happy life. It's not just to give you a better marriage. It's not just to give you a better children. It's not just to give you a better job. It's to save you from judgment, right? That's what we're talking about here. Look at Revelation 14. Then I looked and behold, this is verse 14 of Revelation 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. Sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man, having a gold crown on his head and a sharp, notice, sickle. A sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come. Harvest. Because the harvest of the earth is ripe. See that? I'm not talking about people that are just dying and hungering to believe. I'm talking about people who are under judgment. Then he sat on the cloud, swung a sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. Another angel came out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. And then another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out of the altar and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Put in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress, notice, of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden, just like the words we saw in Joel, was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance 200 miles. So listen, the harvest is the time of God's wrath. Do you care? So do you care? Everybody's under judgment? When you look at the world, do you see people like that? These people, without Christ, are under judgment. They are going to an eternal hell. Wow. I was listening to Charlie talk in 2 Thessalonians this morning on this very same topic, thinking, do we care? This is horrible stuff. Do we care? See, that's why these guys go out. They got to have this. They got to see this. You're not going to do anything if you don't see this. And you care. This is an awareness. This is the attitude of an awareness of the problem. Jesus is not the answer to your temporal problems. Just get over that. It's not about your personal self-fulfillment. Get over that. It's about salvation from this judgment. That's the issue. That's the answer. The whole world is in the condemnation of God. It's ripe for harvest. And we are to be laborers with that in view. I've got to view the world that way. The wrath of God is on all, Romans 1:18. And see, if that's not your view of the world, then there is no motivation to tell anybody about Christ. None. None. And so implied in that, I want you to turn to Matthew 9. Hold your hand in Luke and go to Matthew 9. This is the context of Luke, excuse me, this is the context of these words by Jesus in Matthew. Because those words I just read to you from verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few, it also appears in this Matthew passage. But here's the context of Jesus saying it in Matthew. Notice in verse 35 of Matthew 9. Matthew 9. Verse 35, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Okay? Seeing the people, he felt, notice, compassion. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Okay? Jesus feels compassion. When he looks at the condition of the people, they are distressed. They are harassed, is another word. They are harassed and distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. They're lost. They're bombarded by false shepherds. They're bombarded by... they don't have shepherds showing them the way. He knows where they're headed. He knows they're going straight down a path to hell. And they need to hear the truth about their condition. They need to hear the truth about their condition. They need laborers who will go into the field to tell them about their condition and the solution to that condition. You follow me? That's what they're saying. The false teachers are telling them, go down the broad way. It's wide open. Go down. Everybody welcome. Everybody's going to heaven. That's what false shepherds do. Broad way. Narrow way. By faith in Christ alone. right? Guy that wrote The Shack, okay? The Shack. Remember that book came out years ago? Well, the movie just came out not too long ago, right? Okay. Interesting story, no doubt. Problem, lots of problems theologically, but big problem theologically, it teaches universalism. It teaches Broadway. The Broadway. Everybody gets in. Everybody's going to heaven. That's false teaching. Guy should be ashamed of himself for writing such a book, claims to be a believer. I read an article in a magazine the other day about a guy, a believer, who got involved early in promoting the book, not the movie, but the book. And he regrets it. He says, I promoted universalism. I was blind. I didn't know what I was doing or realize what I was doing. That just shows you the theological void in the churches today. That was easy to spot when it first came out. There's no judgment, no nothing. Don't talk about hell. Don't talk about any of that. It won't make a good movie. Go to Luke 19. Where are you at? Matthew? Let's go to Luke now. Back to Luke, but this time chapter 19. This is the triumphal entry. Palm Sunday, okay? That's the passage. Jesus arrives at Jerusalem. Verse 35, Luke 19. They brought the colt to Jesus, verse 35, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. Verse 35, Luke 19. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King and who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest," and rebuke your disciples and all of that. If I tell them to be quiet, the stones will cry out. But notice in verse 41, he approaches Jerusalem, he saw the city, and notice what he does. He weeps over it. He weeps over it. He felt compassion because he saw their true condition, didn't he? He weeps over it because he saw their true condition. He weeps over it. Because he goes on to say, verse 42, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, if you knew how to be at peace with God, you're at war with God. If you knew how to be reconciled to God, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. You rejected me. I was your peace offering to God. He weeps because they're headed for judgment. See, the world is ready for judgment. Salvation teaches us this. Would you say God is sovereign in salvation? Sure. If you come to this church, you've heard that, right? God is sovereign in salvation. Do you believe Jesus knows that truth? Oh, sure. Jesus knows about God's sovereignty in salvation. But that knowledge about sovereignty does not take away or remove any compassion he has for the lost. Do you understand that? I don't understand that totally. But Jesus, who understands the sovereignty of God, understands, has compassion on the lost. He has compassion for the lost. He wept for the lost, though he is sovereign. You see them both there, folks. If your view of the sovereignty of God causes you to be cold, if your view of the sovereignty of God and your educated mind has caused you to lose a passion for the lost, there's something wrong with your view of the sovereignty of God. Go back to Luke 10. You say, Rod, I used to have a compassion for the lost, but it's kind of grown cold. Okay, I understand that. That's happened to me at times, okay? It happens. That happens. But may we be motivated to be like Jesus. And though we believe in God's sovereignty, may we be motivated to have the same compassion that he shows to the lost. that we may be driven to tell people how to be right with God because they face judgment. Hey, hell is a long time. It's a long time. Do you care? Do you care? Do we care? In this church, do we care? Are we just satisfied saints? Glad we're in and everybody else is out. See verse 2 again, Luke 10:2. He was saying to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We need laborers to go into the harvest of the condemned world to tell them that their condition. Listen, I'm not saying that there aren't people that are God is preparing to believe. I'm not saying that isn't a true statement. I'm just saying I don't think that's what this is saying, okay? God does prepare hearts for salvation. But however you reach somebody, you've got to include the fact you've got to include the fact that salvation is from judgment. That's what salvation is. It's from judgment. So he says you've got to have this attitude of prayer that God will send laborers. Pray God will send laborers into the harvest. These are prayers we need to pray. We don't just pray for the lost. We pray God will send laborers. And there's one thing about praying this kind of prayer. It's a prayer of involvement. You're basically praying that God will send out messengers or ambassadors into the harvest. And you recognize that I need to be part of that as well. Try saying this to God. God, please send laborers into the harvest, but of course, don't let it be me. Try that prayer. Just see how that goes. See, that's not what this is about. This is an involvement. This is praying, like it's almost like your heart, if your heart is really praying this, your heart is in the midst of that. God, we need people to go into the harvest. People are condemned and they don't know it. And God, they need messengers to tell them they are under the wrath of God. They have broken God's law and they stand condemned before Him. And if they die without Jesus, they go into an eternal hell. That is a hard message. A hard message. R.C. Sproul wrote a book. I read it several years ago. It's called Saved From What? Saved From What? He said somebody cornered him in a school one time in college or wherever he was, and they said, man, are you saved? And he goes, saved from what? I mean, he had no idea what the guy was even talking about. And he's not belittling the guy for the boldness to even ask the question. That's not his point. He just didn't know what in the world he meant. What does it mean when we tell people they're saved? Are you saved? What are you saying when you say that from someone? How would you answer that? See, it's not sufficient just to say, as he points out in his book, it's not sufficient just to say we are saved from our sins. See, the right question to ask, and this is important, the right question to ask is, saved from whom? You follow me? Saved from whom? And the answer to that question is, are you saved from God Himself? You follow me? God in righteous wrath, quote, God in righteous wrath stands against us in our sin. But the glory of the gospel is that the one from whom we need to be saved is the very one who saves us. You get it? Look at this. Look at verse 2 again. Look at verse 2. Pray, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send laborers into His harvest. Okay, think about this. I'm praying that the Lord of the harvest, I'm praying to Jesus that He will send laborers into the harvest to tell people that they stand condemned before God because of their sin and that they need to be saved from the Lord of the harvest. You follow me? Can you get your mind around that? The Lord of the harvest says, go pray for laborers to come back into the harvest to save people from the Lord of the harvest. Who is Jesus? That's who we're saved from, folks. If you're not a believer, God is your worst enemy. God is your worst enemy. Because He will judge you in your sin. He is a holy God. And he has sent Jesus into the world to be the peace offering. And it's faith in him. It's mercy. He has shown you mercy. You deserve judgment, but he shows mercy in sending Christ on a rescue mission to save us from condemnation. Folks, if you're not, you can know how to do it. You can gone through all the plans of evangelism there are. But if we don't have this passion and compassion, we won't do anything with it. We won't. I pray we will. I pray we will. May that be a prayer of all of us, that Grace Church will not just be a church that gets just doctrinally satisfied with ourselves, but one has compassion for those who are lost. That those that have no hope apart from knowing Jesus. And you've got that message. You are an ambassador for Christ. You are a minister of reconciliation. You have been reconciled to God, and you have the message of reconciliation to take into the world. Jesus. Let's do that. Oh, let's do that. That's why we're here. That's the reason he didn't just take us on to heaven when we came to Christ. He left us here to do that. God, thank you for this time. These are solemn words, God. These are solemn words, and they're easy to listen to, and they're easy to have rolled off our backs and do nothing with. But God, don't let us get away with that. We've got away with it too often. May we have compassion and a passion for sharing the gospel. May that be the attitude of our hearts that drives us to talk to somebody this week about Jesus and how they can be right with God. God, give us boldness and courage to do that. I pray that will characterize this church, that we are evangelistic. We see ourselves as missionaries, as ambassadors, driven by a worldview that says people stand condemned before God without Jesus. May we be willing to be those laborers that go into the harvest and share that message. In Jesus' name, amen.